Let's turn together to Philippians chapter 2. I will read verses 1 through 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we exalt your name because you have sent your beloved Son to empty himself in order that he might be exalted with many brethren whom he has bought by his blood, who will live with him eternally, who will confess him as Lord with joy unto salvation. We pray that this message may sink deeply into our hearts. We pray that your word would reign supreme during these moments that we are together, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he has been exalted because of his obedience, would be exalted in these times through his word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the evening of October the 19th, 1856, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whom you very well know as a former pastor of this congregation, prayed with his young wife, Susanna, left her and their newborn twins to go to the Surrey Gardens Music Hall to preach to a crowd of more than 10,000 that would gather. Hooligans, probably around the same age as Spurgeon himself, sought to disrupt the meeting through a well-planned disturbance, but probably never intended this ruse to result in the deaths of 7 people and the hospitalization of almost 30 others. Spurgeon, at 22 years of age, the object of the most ridiculous, insulting, caricatured, snide, malicious opposition. Some of the words said about him, caricatures of him, would rival the gossip columns and the magazines of today. Spurgeon was devastated and completely distracted, mentally and emotionally. He and Susanna went to the home of Mr. Windsor, one of his deacons. Spurgeon commented in one sermon as he recalled this event, "Perhaps never soul went so near the burning furnace of insanity, and yet came away unharmed. I have walked by that fire until these locks seemed to be crisp with the heat thereof. My brain was racked." During a walk in the garden, Spurgeon brightened and exclaimed to his wife, "Dearest, how foolish I have been. Why, what does it matter what becomes of me, if the Lord shall but be glorified?" And he repeated with eagerness and intense emphasis Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "If Christ be exalted," he said, "let him do as he pleases with me. My one prayer shall be that I may die to self and live wholly for him and for his honor." On the first day that Spurgeon returned to his pulpit at New Park Street after the catastrophe at Surrey Gardens in 1856, he said, "The text that I have selected is one that has comforted me and in a great measure enabled me to come here today. The reflection upon which I had such a power of comfort on my depressed spirit, it is this: Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Spurgeon went on to say, "I shall not attempt to preach on this text. I shall only make a few remarks that have occurred to my own mind." Well, I'm not preaching Spurgeon's sermon, but I am using a part of this text, and I think I can say the same thing, that sometimes there are texts that go far beyond our abilities to preach on them. And we can only make suggestions that occur to us because there are so many things, there is such depth in them that we could not promise to do anything like a thorough exegesis or even a thorough synthesis of the ideas. But I hope that these thoughts will be organized in such a way as you can see the basic direction of the thought that the Apostle Paul has. And I hope that we see the great impact that even the consideration of these verses had on Spurgeon, perhaps during the most distressing time of his ministry. That there is great practical power in considering this most august and deep theological subject. I'm going to have three major points in this. I want to mention them beforehand, and I'll mention them again. One is your union with Christ gives infinite latitude and depth in exaltation. Second, your call to service will never outstrip Christ's call to humiliation. And third, your personal interests in this world will never outstrip the eternal exaltation that is yours in Christ. And then I will close by making some suggestions as to how we should live in light of this. As Paul begins his argument, he's arguing on the basis of verses that he has written in the previous chapter, the way that, of course, it is divided in our text. Verse 27 of chapter 1, he said, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." And so he's giving a summary statement of what he's going to argue for now in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. Let your manner of life, let your conversation be such as becometh the gospel of Christ. All those matters of the gospel, from Christ's incarnation, his death, his victory, resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. "That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit." Not being moved, standing fast, understanding the gospel, being assured of its truthfulness. "And that you do this in one spirit." We have not invented the gospel. We do not make up its truths. We do not need to think that our insights are greater than someone else's insights. We all are under the authority of the Word of God. God gives gifts to some to have perhaps greater understanding or greater manners of explication than others, but it is not our truth. It is God's truth, and so we stand in one spirit, and that spirit is one of submission to the revelation that God has given us. "With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." We've heard many messages about that, how the gospel confronts culture, how the gospel is that which transcends times, it transcends cultures. It is not to be molded and manipulated. It is not to be changed. It is not to be redefined in light of what we think are our current needs. "With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. What a great word. What generation has not had adversaries? The historical presentation we had a moment ago about all of the adversaries that come up to those who try to maintain faithfulness. And this very simple admonition we have, based upon what Paul is going to argue in just a moment, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. We should expect adversaries. We should not think it a strange thing, Peter said, if suffering comes upon us, because it is to this you were called. And if we think about it rightly, and if the adversaries knew really what was involved in this, Paul goes on to say, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Oh, they're mighty and powerful here. They have the upper hand here. They can make us bow and bend here. They can call us foolish here. They can say we're irrational here. They can say that we're mean-spirited here. But if they knew what was at stake, if they had more than simple a temporal view of these things, if they desired more than just power in this world, they would recognize that all of their power, all of their advantage, is something that simply brings them deeper and deeper into alienation with the one who controls eternity. If they understood, their being adversaries of the gospel would show that they are on their way to perdition. But to you, of salvation, and that from God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. In the same way that we are called by an effectual calling, it is given to us to believe in Christ. We do not have the moral capacities for belief in ourselves. We're rebels against God, but by special operation of the Spirit, there's an alteration of the affections, there's an alteration of our direction, of our perceptions, so that we see the glory of Christ, we see our sin, we see the loveliness of Christ, we see our only hope is in his righteousness. We are given that, all that is involved in faith. It has been given us to believe in him, but by that same token, in the same way, he says, it has been given us to suffer for his sake. It has been given you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, I don't know if many of you have any knowledge of American sitcom television in a day when it was safe to watch it, but I Love Lucy. One of the things that Ricky would always say to Lucy was, Lucy, you got some splaining to do. Well, when Paul says this, that it has been granted to us not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, he realizes that this is not a very savory thing to embrace. This is not something we like to really bite into, that God has called us to suffer. It's great to believe, it's great to have salvation, but along with that, he's called us to suffer? Yes, he has. Well, he knows he's got splaining to do, and he's going to do it. That's what he's leading up to. That's what he's setting this up so that he can show us the glory of being called to suffer for Christ, to suffer in Christ. Having the same conflict, he's writing to those who are beginning to suffer in the way that Paul was, having the same conflict which you saw in me while he was there, he was suffering. While he was there, he was thrown in prison. While he was there, he was beaten. And now, here to be in me, the same thing is happening to him. And so, verse 1 of chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. It is as if Paul is saying, if we find comfort in Christ, if we find reason to think that our relationship with Christ gives us greater comfort than any affliction the world can give us. Or perhaps it can be also, if there is any exhortation that is in Christ, if your comfort comes from being exhorted on the basis of the truth of who Christ is and of your vital union with him, Paul is saying, may I exhort you on the basis of your absolute dependence on Christ. May I exhort you because of the glory of your trust in him and the salvation you have in him and what his life is and what it means that you're being conformed to his image. May I give you comfort by exhorting you in the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the answer is implied. He's thinking, well, of course I may. In what other way would I have any claim to the right of exhortation? So certainly there is consolation in Christ. Certainly we should have our consolation only through being exhorted in the truth of Christ. Does infinite love provide a sufficient basis for consolation, any comfort of love? Well, how could it not? What transcends unblemished, omnipotent love as an assuasive for every sorrow and a guarantee of the most abundant and lasting joy. In Romans 8, as Paul quotes the prophet that says, we are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. When things appeared dark and they were faithful to God, but they did not know where deliverance was going to come from. And we could say, apply that to ourselves. But then Paul has this surprising adversative. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he says, nay, we know the whole story now. Nay, we know what it is for to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Nay, we have an example before us. Nay, we have one who has loved us to the end. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he asks if there's any comfort in love. Is there? Of course there is. Is it legitimate to appeal for unity on the basis of our participation in the Spirit, if any fellowship of the Spirit? And his implied answer is, why, certainly, you see that it is. What could give a greater common cause than the common gift of the Spirit's plunging us into the infinite graces of Christ and parsing out our specific gifts as he gives gifts to the church, that we might be equal participants in the forming of the body of Christ on this earth? And he asks again, if any bowels and mercies, have not your altered affections, he asks, given you a deep level of desire and the most exalted sense of tenderness toward one another and an unquenchable yearning for their well-being, bowels and mercies? Well, without doubt, he says, it has happened. If you are born again, if you're called to believe in Christ, then this call involves a love for the brethren. It involves changed affections. And you can fan this affection into hot flame that you have for one another that arises from the new birth. Peter says the same thing in chapter 1, verse 22, when he says, seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The foundation of affection has been established by the work of the Spirit. Now it is fanned into flame more and more through its contact, its integration with truth, through being exhorted on the basis of truthful things in the gospel, through being reminded that we are not of this world, but we have been bought with a price, that our bodies are not our own, our minds are not our own, our lives are not our own. We are Christ's, and we are in a body in which we belong to one another. And so certainly it is a legitimate appeal to appeal to bowels and mercies that have been given us because of the grace of Christ. And so on the basis of that, Paul distills under the inspiration of the Spirit what he sees as his goal for them, how he perceives it as an apostle, what his apostolic desire is for these as a church. Fulfill ye my joy. We find this desire several places in the text, in the scripture. The apostles found joy when they recognized that the revelation that they had been given and the particular ministry they had been given was being brought to fulfillment by seeing those churches that they established growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, growing in love for one another, growing in humility, growing in compassion, rejecting the works of the flesh, embracing the works of the Spirit. His joy does not come from personal accomplishments or personal recognition. His joy comes from conformity of the children to Christ. John says this in 1 John 1:4. He says, "These things we write unto you that your," or our, or both yours and our, "joy may be full." He wrote those things. In other words, he wrote that doctrinal treatise about the person and work of Christ and about the evidences of what the new birth was. He wrote that in order that they would study it, and that in the studying of it, they would be more and more conformed to Christ, more and more conformed to the truth. And so he wrote those things that their joy would be increasing. Their joy that was built upon truth, their joy that was built upon the reality of Christ's triumphant salvation, the joy that they would have of being conformed to his image and living in his presence and worshiping him for eternity, that their joy would be full, increasingly filled in this life, and then living in the full presence of the infinitely joyful, holy God. In 3 John verse 4, the apostle said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And so Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy." Well, what are the traits that Paul says reflect the purpose of his ministry? What does he want to happen? Well, he wants them to have a unity in their ideas, that you be like-minded, thinking the same thing, or it could be thinking the one thing. That same thing that is the one thing. As Paul says in Philippians 3, he goes on to say, "This one thing I do." The one thing that he wants them to think, that same thing that he wants them to think, that same goal that he wants them to have, is the pursuit of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Having the same love, a unity in their feeling for one another, a unity in their affection. These are reciprocal. They cannot be divided. They are mutually dependent. Being of one accord, of one mind. So he is looking for unity. This unity comes both from the life of the mind and from the life of the heart. It comes in the life of the mind as we learn more and more of Scripture and what Scripture says and what it tells us about God and what it tells us about the gospel, as it reveals to us more and more the glories of Christ, as we see more and more of the wonders of knowing the triune God. And it comes from the heart as our affections are inflamed, as our affections are more and more conformed to Christ, as we reflect both his humility and the hope we have of exaltation. And so Paul's joy is fulfilled, and ours will be fulfilled when we're like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, as we're molded in that way by our common consent and love for the truth. And then he says, beginning with verse 3 and verse 4, he says, "Do not do this, but do this. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Do not call attention to yourself. Do not call attention to your worthiness. Do not call attention to any supposed superiority. Do not compare yourself with others in which you gain some sort of haughtiness or arrogance. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Do not let your service in the church be something where people can see you and commend you and think that you're a spiritual person and think, my, what a wonderful servant that is." It may be that people do think that, but no one should seek it on their own. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But how should it be done? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. We're all sinners. We're all ignorant. We all are dependent. We have not made ourselves who we are. We have no gifts that we have invented for ourselves. As Paul asked the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you receive, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" If we recognize that left to ourselves we're nothing, that we are hell-bound, that we are malicious, that we are corrupt, that we are destructive, and we will be destroyed, and that any gifts we have and any usefulness that we have is purely a gift of God, this is something that will help us as we consider this to serve in lowliness of mind and esteeming others better than ourselves. And again, in verse 4, he says, "Do not do this, but do this." He says, "Look not every man on his own things, but do this, every man on the things of others." Don't let your own personal interest always absorb you, always consume you. You'll be involved in conversation sometime and hearing a conversation and someone says something that reminds you of something in your life and you hear nothing else they say because you're trying to think about how you're going to formulate telling them your story about that idea, that event. Now, I know that so well because I've seen other people do it all the time. And I picked up the habit from them, of course. And so now I'm very good at just thinking about what I'm going to say next. They're telling me something of vital interest in their lives. They're telling me something I should be praying about. They're telling me something that has to do with the body of Christ. And I'm thinking about, oh, I've got a good story to tell about that. Hurry up and get through. I don't want to interrupt you, but I do want to tell you my story. Well, it's maybe a silly illustration, but it's deadly serious because it does. That is the way we so often operate, and it is a matter of mortification of the flesh. It's a matter of understanding how the Spirit works in us. It's a matter of understanding our unity with others, that we are not to look on our own personal interests. Let every man not look on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Well, those are admonitions. That is what would give Paul joy if they would act that way. But now, what is the reason for all of this? What is the theological foundation? In the end, why are we called to that kind of a life in this world? Why are we called to be like-minded, to have the same love, and be of one accord, and doing nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves? Why are we called not looked to our own things, but on the things of others? Why are we called to do that in this world? Because that is what Christ did in this world. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now he's explaining. It's going all the way back to verse 27 when he says, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ." Okay, how can your manner of life be such as becometh the gospel of Christ? Something that is consistent with, something that is adorned by contemplation upon the gospel of Christ. Here it is. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now we're to the point of the second point. Your call to service will never outstrip Christ's call to humiliation. So we're He's making a direct appeal to Christ as our immediate example in his purpose to serve the glory of God. Let this mind be in you. It's a plural. Let this mind be among you, he says. Each one of you, every one of you should have this mind. Every one of you should consider this as your motive for living, as your motive for corporate life. Let this mind be in you, among you. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Spurgeon preached on heaven many times, and there are some times in which he would come to the end, as I indicated at the beginning, on subjects he would say, this is not preaching. I'm just sort of holding this subject up and trying to tell you as many thoughts as I have about it that are consistent with the text at this point. And when we come to a verse like this, it is impossible for any of us to fathom the depths of it. This is right at the heart of God himself. This is right at the center of the everlasting covenant. This is that which brings about that all-saving blood of the covenant. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The form of God means both the nature of God and the display of the nature of God. Being equal, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It is that nature and display. As eternally generated by the Father, Christ shared the divine nature as the infinitely perfect display of several things. These are intrinsic to his being in the form of God, that aspect of the form of God that is the nature of God. He shared the Father's love of his own attributes because he himself, in one sense, is the eternal product of the Father's love of his own attributes. That's why he is the well-beloved Son. And all of these are manifestations of perfect goodness and holiness. Christ could never be anything other than that. His being in the nature of God means he has a perfect knowledge of all of his attributes. On earth, he said, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And one of the strongest evidences of the deity of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians is no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows even the deep things of God. And Christ knew the Father. Another part of his nature is his perfect desire for an extension of the display of these perfections, both in their immediate operations and in their potential relations. God, existing in eternity, has within him the potential of manifesting great mercy to beings that do not deserve any attention from him. But as he exists in himself and of himself, those qualities are present but are not manifest. Christ is the one who becomes the person within whom all those qualities become manifest, the mercy of God and the grace of God and the wisdom of God. His perfect wisdom is seen in the manner of the display of his attributes, his perfect wisdom in the incarnation, and that we have God and man in one person. Who could conceive of a thing? It has been so confusing that even those who study and those who have pretended to be Christians often come to a place where they cannot hold that doctrine any longer, and they have to move away from affirming the deity of that person who suffered on the cross. But it is the wisdom of God that it is true, and it is the consistent with the revelation of God all the way through, that this one person, this one face, the Lord Jesus Christ, was God himself and assuming our nature into that personality of the Son of God. His perfect wisdom, not only in the manner of the incarnation, but in the fact that on the cross salvation could come. Paul calls this the wisdom of God, though it is foolishness with men. that through such a suffering there could be a vindication, a full vindication of all the holy attributes of God, so that he can now show mercy in that one event. That event is what gave rise to the great sermon by Jonathan Edwards entitled The Excellency of Jesus Christ, as he considers the vision of Christ in Revelation 5, in which John was told to look and behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he turned and he saw, as it were, a lamb that had been slain. How can this one person be the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb that had been slain? There is a great diversity of excellencies in Jesus Christ. Christ's perfect faithfulness to execute this display is the faithfulness of God himself. In the manner designed by infinite wisdom in the eternal covenant, Christ said, all things, listen to this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. How could the Father trust one who was a mere man with all things that concerned his glory? How could he hand them all over to him? How could he hand them all over to him if he had not been willing to take to himself our nature and work out as the last Adam those things that were essential for God to demonstrate his grace and mercy and patience and loving kindness? All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Matthew 11:27. Again, it says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He emptied himself. That it means he hid all the eternal display of excellence in taking to himself human nature. He emptied himself of all of that display, of all of those things that had to do with the external glory, but still maintained the internal essence. And so here we're confronted with this idea of an infinite humiliation. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This one who had enjoyed the eternal love of God, the eternal joy of God, the glory of God, who prayed in John 17 that his disciples would come see the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, has emptied himself of all of that, has emptied himself of this eternal love, and has gone as far to the other side as possible, has become the object of the wrath of God. The one upon whose soul and body the whole wrath of God was expended in such a way as it will never be expended upon any other individual, because he took all of it to the point that he could say, it is finished. He experienced a greater intensity, a greater fullness, a completeness in this wrath that no other individual ever will experience for the sake of the glory of his Father and the sons that the Father had given him. Infinite humiliation. Though the full operations of his deity always were present, it was impossible for them not to be so, and at times were exhibited, or else no one could have drawn the conclusion that he was the Son of God. But nevertheless, in the mysterious unity of his person and the unconfused presence of his two natures, he was able to isolate this form of a servant so emphatically that he could honestly say, the Father is greater than I am. And of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the Son of Man. And he could say, let this cup pass from me. And sometimes he would of necessity hide himself so as not to be taken by those who sought to either make him king or sought to kill him. And then very quickly, I'll make this last point. Your personal interest in this world will never outstrip the eternal exaltation that there is in Christ. Wherefore, because he's done this, God has highly exalted him. He has been given a name that is above every name. This name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a specific reference to Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 25. We learn from that that this is a confession that the humiliated man is also eternal God. It's a confession that his decrees are infallible and immutable. It is confession that in him alone are righteousness and salvation. It is a confession that his promise and his nature determine what he shall do, and he will never fail to do it. I have sworn by myself, he said in Isaiah 45, 23. We also see that attributing to Jesus all of these things that are bound up in this text does not in any sense detract from the glory of God the Father, but determines it. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has been given the name that is above every name, the name that was given him when it was announced to Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus," the name that is far better than all the things that the angels have, that name that he has inherited in Hebrews 1:4. That name of Savior, because it sets forth all of the attributes of God in their wonderful symmetry. So how should we live? We live with humility toward other Christians and toward the world. We live in confidence in the truth of God's covenant and the effectual power exuding from his cross. And we live in hope that in the final exaltation of Christ, our salvation is secured.